Well, this afternoon, you and family or friends will likely celebrate freedom, typically with picnics and parades, flags and fireworks. 4th of July, as a national holiday celebrating our independence, was not actually officially instituted by Congress until 1870, but it was actually observed as early as 1777. The very year after, with a special dinner for representatives of the Continental Congress in Philadelphia and a 13-gun salute. The next year, I think we should be on the next slide. One more button. There we go. I want to make sure you see those Tweetsy fireworks. Very next year, 1778, General Washington observed the day with his troops, granting them a double ration of rum. Of course, declaring their independence did not mean that this newly formed nation was free from law. They were just free from that old law of Britain, which they found to be both onerous and oppressive. So while free from that law, one of the first things that this new Congress had to do was to draft a governing document. After the weak Articles of Confederation, they wrote the Constitution of the United States, which was then ratified by the 13 original colonies become states. You know, Delaware was first. North Carolina, by the way, was 12th to ratify the Constitution. Again, freedom from England did not mean freedom from law. You remember the story. One day, as Benjamin Franklin was leaving the committee framing the Constitution, a woman stopped him, asked him, "What kind of government, what kind of law do we have?" And he responded, "A republic if you can keep it." They had thrown off that old law with its, I'll call them, foreign demands to adopt a new law that came from within with representative government and a new desire to obey the law. You see, that old and supposedly outdated Pledge of Allegiance says it like this: I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, that's the problem, I guess, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. It's interesting where we find ourselves in our study today of the book of Romans. You see, we have been celebrating freedom for the past 3 weeks through all of chapter 6. Namely, we found that we are not only free from the penalty of sin, but we have been freed from the tyranny of sin as well. It is no longer our master. It once reigned over us, but now we've changed allegiances. We now pledge allegiance to our new Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, in the midst of that argument in chapter 6, Paul made this statement in verse 14. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And that statement caused a lot of problem for those who understood the value of law, well, especially the Old Testament law of Moses. They began asking, "Are we free from the Mosaic law?" It is this subject that he takes up as he continues his letter. You see, we arrive at chapter 7 this morning, a rather famous and somewhat controversial chapter. But I want you to notice that it begins with a conjunction, tying it to what comes before in chapter 6. It's actually an awful chapter division. Look at it with me. Romans 7, verse 1 says this: "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Therefore," and he applies it in the central verse of the paragraph, "therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. He says, not only are we freed from sin, but we are freed from law. Now again, Romans 7 is a very interesting chapter. People are fascinated with this, the vivid description that Paul gives of this human struggle and frustration with law and with sin. This is the chapter that has those very famous words. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So people argue about this chapter and this verse all the time. People go to this chapter to build a theology of sanctification. And the big argument becomes, is this wretched man who struggles with sin and law, is this guy a Christian or not? I mean, is this pre-salvation Paul or is this post-salvation Paul? I mean, if it's saved Paul, is his experience normal or abnormal? Is it mature or immature? Should it be my experience? I want to suggest to you this morning that getting bogged down in that argument misses the point of the chapter. It's barking up the wrong tree. We got to lay aside any presuppositions that we bring to the text and allow the author to say what he's saying and not make him say what he's not saying. Paul, you see, is taking up that earlier statement, we're not under law, but under grace. Well, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean law, any law, the law of Moses, or law in general, has no place in the life of the believer? I mean, having declared our independence from sin, having changed allegiances from sin to Christ, having been freed from sin and law, where then does that leave us? With a lawless, anarchist society? You see, this chapter has much to do with that discussion of legalism and antinomianism, those two heretical ends of the gospel of free grace. That is, do we keep the law in order to be saved? Well, no. Or do we throw off the law since we have been saved? Well, do we? Paul takes up this discussion in chapter 7. And we're going to find that there is a middle biblical road. Our response to the moral demands of the law is this: law-fulfilling freedom. Freedom from the law for justification, yes. Freedom from the law even for sanctification, yes. But freedom to fulfill it. The power to keep the moral demands of the law does not lie with the law. The power to keep the moral demands of the law does not lie with me. The power to keep the moral demands of the law lies with the Spirit of God within us. You see, law is obviously the theme of this chapter, the place of law in the life of the believer. He mentions the word law 23 times in the chapter, 8 times in the 6 verses that we just read. Up until this time in the letter, most mentions of the law, and he's mentioned it several times, have been rather negative, pejorative. I mean, consider chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that the law, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There you go. That's what law is, to give you knowledge of sin. The end of chapter 3. For where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It doesn't sound like he has a very high regard for law. chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law, look, for the law brings wrath. That's warming in a manner of speaking. Chapter 5, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It appears at this point that Paul is almost anti-law. Well, and there is a sense in which he is. He is opposed to the law as a means of saving grace. He is opposed to the law as a means of justification. No one now or ever has been brought into right relationship with God by observing the law, even the holy law of God given to Moses. The law could never justify anyone because of the weakness of our flesh. Namely, the point that he has made that we are all sinners, we're all lawbreakers by nature. Paul says, he's told us the law reveals sin. It condemns the sinner. It defines sin as transgression. It brings wrath. It even increases sin. Not very complimentary thoughts. He says we're no longer under law. What does that mean? Now he's going to say that we died to law. We've been released from law. Paul, how can you be so dismissive of God's law? I mean, come on. Think about it. Compare what he said with some Old Testament verses about the law. We'll just look at one. Psalm chapter 19 says this. The law of the Lord is perfect. Is that right, Paul? Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. These are all different words for law. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I mean, how does that fit with what Paul said? A famous rabbi once said this, the Holy One created man's evil inclination, but created the Torah, that is the Mosaic Law, to overcome our evil inclinations. How does that square with what Paul has been telling us? It gets a little worse. Consider what Paul has said with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Wow. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, Paul, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Paul has to be off his rocker. Or at least he is least in the kingdom, right? But consider this. Paul also said of the law in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? His very strong may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Is the guy schizophrenic or what? I mean, is he confusing? Imagine how confusing it would be to you if you were a Jewish reader, a Jewish Christian, or even a Gentile proselyte who had previously converted to the Jewish faith. So Paul sets out now to establish the place of the law in the life of the believer. Having said we're free from sin, he now says we're free from the law. Chapter 6, free from sin. Chapter 7, free from the law. There's lots of comparisons. We died to sin, we died to law. Freed from sin, freed from the law. Sin no longer rules or is master over us. The law no longer has jurisdiction. We shared with Christ in his resurrection, so we belong to him who was raised from the dead in chapter 7. Chapter 6, we walk in newness of life. Chapter 7, in newness of the Spirit. In chapter 6, we produce the fruit of righteousness for God. In chapter 7, we produce fruit for God. He's making basically the same argument. We're dead to sin and we're dead to the law. What does that mean? Well, here's the outline of the first six verses of chapter 7. We see a principle stated. He's going to give us an example. Then he's going to apply it. Central verse, verse 4. And then he's going to talk about the need for it. The text really is rather straightforward. He states a general principle in verse 1. It's a principle he actually expects his readers to understand. Do you not know? Of course you know, is the idea, because I'm speaking to people who know law. Which law? Well, any law, but with primary reference to the Mosaic law. What I'm getting ready to say, he is saying, is to be found in both Mosaic law and in Roman law. We get this. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as the person lives. You get that. You can't expect someone to keep the law after they're dead, right? You can't try someone for breaking the law after they're dead. What good will that do? It reminds me of the story of John Wycliffe. He lived in the 14th century before the Protestant Reformation. He was considered an early reformer, pre-reformer. He was against the Pope's authority, and he felt very strongly that the Bible ought to be translated into the language of the people. Well, because of those two things, he was declared a heretic by the church. And they wanted to find him and arrest him and, frankly, burn him at the stake, but they could never catch him. So, after he died, they found out where he was buried, they dug up his bones and burned them. I'm not thinking that that had much impact on John. The law only has jurisdiction while you're alive. Here, let me give you an example, Paul says in verses 2 and 3. It's our second point. Now, He uses the example of marriage, and these verses do speak of the permanency of marriage, but that is not Paul's primary point. If we want to teach on marriage, I'm not going to teach on marriage this morning because that's not what Paul's doing. This is just an illustration. We have to go to Matthew 5 or Matthew 19. But here, he says this. We understand that a woman is bound to her husband while he is living, till death do us part. Everyone gets that. Even those who accept divorce as a viable alternative, they understand in their heart of hearts that marriage is meant to be permanent. But here, Paul says, if the husband dies, everyone also knows that the wife is released from the law of the husband. That's literally what it says, the law of the husband. When a person is married, they are to remain so. But if one of the spouses dies, the other is free from that vow. They're free from the bond. In fact, the word release there is really quite strong in the Greek. It means to be rendered completely null and void. He's saying the wife is no longer even in the status of a wife. So, verse 3, if a wife marries another while her husband is still alive, she will be called an adulteress. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 19 about men. He who divorces his wife and marries another, except for the cause of marital unfaithfulness, commits adultery. To divorce your spouse and marry another, except for that reason, Paul and Jesus both say, is to commit adultery. The law understands that. But, he says, if her husband dies, she is free from that law to remain married to him. Here's the point. She can't. He's dead. Some of you think, well, mine is now. No, the law no longer applies. She's not considered an adulteress if she remarries. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul encourages young widows to remarry. You see, back then, the church had the responsibility to take care of widows. He said, don't be a burden to the church, get married again. Point is, they're free from the law binding them. There is no law over a dead person. She is free to be joined, that's a key concept, she is free to be joined to another. Very first wedding performed at Alliance Bible Fellowship. Once it started 32 years ago, very first one was between Bob and Carolyn Overholt, who are still part of our church. In fact, they sit right back there in first service. Both of them had spouses die. And they were free to remarry. And they did. In fact, I would have done the ceremony, but I'm too young to have done that. Well, Paul now applies this principle to us and our relationship with the law and our relationship with Christ. He says, therefore, my brothers, term of endearment, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. See, the same wording. To him who was raised from the dead. Now, if you're really astute here and you're kind of paying attention, you might notice that the analogy breaks down a bit. I mean, he said if the husband dies, then the one who is still living is freed. But Paul says we die and therefore we're free to be joined to another. Okay, so it kind of breaks down. In fact, some get real heartburn over that, accuse Paul of being confused. Some are real scathing in their condemnation of Paul here and suggest we should ignore what he has to say. That's ridiculous. The point is, in marriage, when the other party dies, the living person is free to remarry. Yes, here, the one who has died is now the one who is freed. That when he applies it, the one who has died is free to be joined to another. Here's the point that he's making. When there is death, there is freedom from former law and the opportunity to be joined to another. Meaning, at conversion, and notice, please notice the passive verb here. This is God's activity. God acted on your behalf to make you die to the law. He made you die to the law, same wording as you died to sin. What in the world does that mean? It's the same idea he's expounding on. It's the same idea as you are not under law. You are dead to the law, and it's exposing, magnifying, and condemning purposes. The law can no longer do that to you. Expose, magnify, and condemn you for your sin. You're dead to the law. Notice how it comes. Through the body of Christ. That is, through Christ's death on the cross, when you died with him, you died to sin and the law. But Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 3. For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Okay, you're still under the law. Here's what you got to do. You got to keep all the law perfectly. That's what he's saying. Therefore, you're cursed. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is the good news. It is why we observe communion the first Sunday of every month, why we're going to do it again this morning. We have been freed from the law and its cursing. We have been freed from the law and its condemning purposes in our life through the death of Jesus Christ. So what? So we're freed from the law. What does that mean, Scott? What does Paul say? Romans chapter 7. Freed from the law so that, here's the purpose, so that you may be joined to another. He takes the analogy a bit further. We have been released, if I can say it this way, from our first marriage to law that we might be married or joined, connected to another, even Christ. This isn't speaking of me individually being married to Christ, all kinds of crazy things that have come up from that through church history. I am not the bride of Christ. We are together the bride of Christ, joined to him by faith through his finished work, joined to him who was raised from the dead. Notice, in order that, there's another purpose, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Stop right there. Do you see what he just said? We have been joined to him so that we might bear fruit for God. That does not sound to me like we are free to do whatever we want. It sounds rather like we are free to do whatever he wants. We remember the teaching of Jesus in John 15. He's the vine, we're the branches, remain in him so that we bear much fruit. He says, in fact, the fruitless person, no such thing as a fruitless Christian, the fruitless person is not tapped into the vine. He is of no value but to be cast out and burned up. We have been joined to him to bear fruit, not to live for ourselves, but to live for him. Remember that familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2. It goes like this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. And that's normally where we stop quoting it. Hey, this is great. We're saved by grace, not by works. And that's true. My works don't save me, but it is also true that the passage does not end there. For, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't do good works to be saved, but we do good works because we are saved. We died to sin and to the law to be joined to him. There's the purpose. In order that we might bear fruit. What fruit? Well, the fruit of actions and the fruit of attitudes. The attitudes of the Holy Spirit, okay? This ought to be characteristic in your life. This is the fruit you ought to be producing. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Men, are you listening? This does not describe the typical man. Start over. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Remember, I think it was last week or the week before, I said, hey, ask your spouse, ask your children, am I displaying fruit that is evidence of my obedience to Christ? Now you can ask them that question. Am I loving? Am I joyful? Am I patient? Am I gentle? Am I kind? There also should be the fruit of actions. Dear children, let us not love in word or tongue, but with action and in truth. That is the fruit of doing things for the cause of Christ because we love God and we love his people. We love our neighbor as ourselves. Fruit is more than just an attitude of love. It issues in actions of love. And he's going to talk about those actions when we get to chapter 12. Bring us to our last point. The need for this principle to be enacted, verses 5 and 6. Very quickly, verse 5 says, this is what you were. Verse 6 is, this is what you are. Verse 5, we were in the flesh. You say, what? I think I still am. Well, the word flesh, it can be used to speak of our humanity. Jesus came in the flesh. But more often, especially in Paul's writing, it's used to speak of our fallen, sinful humanity. And that's what Paul means here. When we were still slaves of sin, when we were mastered by our fallen, unredeemed flesh, the sinful passions then were at work in the members of our body. We looked at that in chapter 6. The members of our body, the faculties which control these members, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our mouths. When they were controlled by our sinful, fallen flesh. They were. In fact, the flesh was filled, he says, with sinful passions. The word passions can be good or bad. Obviously bad here. The passions, these evil passions were resident within us. They were part of our fallen makeup. We were by nature children of wrath. Those passions were there and they were, get this, aroused by or provoked by the law. This is an incredibly important truth. We were sinners by nature. Sinful passions were in there. It was part of our makeup. We were going to sin, but the law came and it made sin transgression. It not only clearly identified sin, it actually provoked sin and aroused those sinful passions within us. We've talked about this before. Tell a sinner he can't, and he can, and he will. And most likely he will do what you tell him he can't. Don't do that, mark it down, he will. And those sinful passions were at work in the members of our body producing fruit, he says, a fruit that led to death. That is what we were. But now, while we were in the flesh, full of sinful passions, producing only fruit for death, now we have been released from law, having died to that to which we were bound. We were dead in transgressions and sins. We were slaves of sin and the law. It's just condemnation. It's just penalty. It's requirement that we keep the law perfectly in order to be justified. But now, having died to sin, we have died to the penalty and consequences and condemnation of the law. So that, purpose clause again, you got to see those words, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Folks, there is so much truth in that phrase. It tells me first that we have not been released to serve ourselves, to live for ourselves, fulfilling our sinful passions, but we are to serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. That is a very rich, rich reference to the old and new covenants. You see, under the old covenant, there was this external code. It was written on tablets of stone, the law of Moses, that required obedience. And we've seen over and over, the law could not be obeyed. Those tablets of stone served only to crush us. It was powerless to save us because of the weakness of our flesh. There was need for a new covenant to come, inaugurated by Jesus Christ, that we will celebrate this morning in communion. Ezekiel spoke of this new covenant to come. We've looked at this before. Then I will, Lord speaking, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, small s, within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, capital S, within you and cause you then to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will put my spirit within you so that you will then walk in my statutes. You will then serve in the newness of the Spirit. Folks, I've said it, freedom from sin and law is not freedom to sin and live without law. Rather, it is freedom to do what we could not do before. Now you have the capacity with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God to serve God and carry out the righteous demands of the law which have been written on your heart. We call it the law of Christ. Why do we serve? Not because the law is our master, not because the law is requiring us to serve, but because Christ is our new loving master, and now we want to serve. It's a completely different motivation. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but salvation leads to obedience. Jeremiah 31 says it this way, and I'm done. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out, took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Notice, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, see the analogy, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Now notice, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is what Paul is talking about. We are living under the provisions of the new covenant, with God's law written within, with the Holy Spirit living within, empowering us. We now know the Lord. Our iniquity has been forgiven. He remembers our sin no more. We are freed from sin. We are freed from the law, not to serve ourselves, but Him who was raised from the dead. And that, last sentence, and that does not lead to a life of onerous, oppressive servitude, but rather to grateful, joy-filled, loving service in the newness of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we are children of the new covenant, having been freed from sin and freed from the onerous demands of the law, crushing us, demands we could never keep, condemning us. But now, through the coming of your Son, through his death, burial, and resurrection, that we remember, we celebrate new life, the newness of the Spirit. We put away the oldness of the letter, and we thank you for what you have done. In Christ's name, amen.